It was Carol's birthday in 2018, and I said that morning, "Mum, let's go and look at the Woodland burial site." So we spent her birthday coming here, and she thought it would be a good place to be buried. She was keen to be as far away from the road as possible so she wouldn't hear the noise of the traffic. There is a little noise of that today. Well, the two sides of the family have collaborated in family tributes, which have been put together. And so Robin's going to come and speak for our side. Thanks, Rob.
Fiona and I have the same earliest memory of Granny, which is us going and crawling into her bed at 7 a.m. at Sherwell, where she would read stories to us. Then and always, she had time for us as her grandchildren. She was a natural at entertaining us, at making up fun for us to have together, though she was often funny by accident rather than by design. Granny also had a side that you knew you didn't cross. You were never allowed more than one biscuit at tea time. That was very important. And she could also come up with some quite arbitrary rules. I remember we were in Dawlish and she bought us ice creams or ice lollies, but insisted that we weren't allowed to eat them until we got back to the house. And I can remember walking up the many, many, many steps to Sherwell, ice lolly in hand as it melted, feeling very sad for myself. Granny did have a bit of a hit and miss relationship with food. Her baking ability was excellent. I think we should give her that. She could make some very delicious things, and she used to churn out the cakes and the biscuits. She could get it wrong, but you weren't always sure if that was an accident or if she'd meant to make it that way. There was one notable time when she presented to us, beaming, some fudge and said, "Can you guess what flavour it is?" And we all had some, and I said, "Is it coffee?" Kitty said, "Chocolate." And Dad said, "Mother, it's burnt." And Granny laughed and laughed and laughed, and she thought this was hilarious. Granny could be very competitive. She would always play games with us. Some of them she was very good at. She used to beat us regularly at whist, at Dutch Blitz. She was the only member of the family that could often beat Dad at Scrabble. She could get a bit over-competitive. And there were definitely times when I think that she used her age to get away with some very dubious answers in trades at Christmas time. But even more than games, Granny loved the outdoors. She loved gardens, she loved her garden. And she could never have quite enough plant pots outside her door. Never quite enough. Her eyes would light up whenever you mentioned a trip to the garden centre. She could name any plant that you showed to her. And she loved to plant. She loved to paint her flowers as well, and inspired a love of painting in most of the Hardiman family. And you can see the fruits of that in Kitty's beautiful watercolour on the front of the Order of Service. Granny was exceptionally warm and generous and kind. She would always beam as we arrived for a visit and then offer us a very small cup of tea. As we chatted, there would always be a grin on her face and a twinkle in her eye. She had a way of smiling with her eyes that really let you know quite how much she cared. She was also a very strong and determined lady. At Christmas in 2015, she announced confidently that this would be her last Christmas. She was, of course, wrong, and her spirit and will and fierceness kept her going for a number of years. She was still going along to local shops, to art class, attending Eden's Bible studies and coming along to church until very recently. And at the centre of this steely character was Granny's quiet faith. It was such a special day in 2016 to see her describe her relationship with God and get baptised. That relationship held true and encouraged her and us until the very end. Mum wrote this, and a number of other people have echoed it. Her faith at the end was beautiful to behold. Her beaming smile when heaven was discussed. Her certainty of her future in Christ. Her lack of fear of death. We are so grateful to God for the many years we got to spend with our wonderful, spirited, kind granny. And we will miss her so very much, even as we know how much happier she is now as she beams with Jesus. Thank you.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These nine characteristics are described in the Bible as the fruit of the Spirit. Reflecting on Carol's life and reading the cards which people have sent, it's very clear that this fruit was not just evident but abundant in Carol's life. When people, including me, think of her and the impact she's had on our lives, many speak of her kindness, her smile, the way she made herself available, the way she listened, and the reassuring effect this had on them. Her long marriage to Norman was the defining relationship in her life, with Carol providing faithful support to Norman in his career and caring for him as Parkinson's disease placed limits on what he could do for himself. They shared common interests, including reading, gardening, travel, and long, sometimes very long, walks together. They also had faith in common, and this was the context in which Diana and Julian were brought up and developed a faith of their own. Carol was interested in people and understood the importance and the value of spending time together. The grandchildren have precious memories of holidays in Dawlish, playing in a teepee in the garden, eating Japanese wineberries, or being invited over for breakfast with their grandparents when we rented two adjoining cottages on holiday, one person at a time on successive days. Carol would plan little projects for these little people, learning how to plant vegetables, or cooking together, or passing on her passion for painting. Planting seeds, we might say, with the care and the love of an expert gardener. These were seeds which she had planted in her own children too, putting them first and investing in them by creating a happy home and instilling a range of interests and habits and hobbies, including the ability to take pleasure in simple, traditional, creative things, like games in the garden, brass rubbing, pond dipping, tie-dyeing, dressmaking, and letter writing. There can't be many people who maintain the habit and the discipline of writing to each of her children every week for most of their lives, with increasingly small writing. Slow living has become fashionable, but for Carol it seemed to come naturally and was a way of life which she modelled and shared with us. Perhaps it wasn't surprising, therefore, that sometimes she felt that we worked too hard, took on too much, and were in danger of wearing ourselves out. Perhaps at times she was right about that. Although she loved travelling and was interested in learning new things, like having French lessons when we moved to France, or learning about photography when digital cameras came in, she never really mastered modern technology, like computers and mobile phones, or just telephones, come to that. Carol valued nature highly, always enjoying being outside, whether that was gardening or swimming in the sea or playing tennis or going for a long walk or eating a frugal picnic on a bench with a priceless view of the Devon coast or a short walk around the park across the road in Cambridge. The patio of her flat in Richard Newcombe Court marked her out as a collector and a cultivator of plants. She had an encyclopedic knowledge of flowers and took great pleasure in her garden and in ours. As nature intended, might have been something of a motto for her, which made dialysis and everything that went with it hard to bear. It kept her alive, but it also interfered with her body and her mind, limiting her freedom and causing her frustration. I think back to her 80th birthday party when she made one of her precious speeches, all the more valuable for the fact that none of us, including her, I suspect, knew what she might say. But it was real and honest, and she said this was a milestone which had given her focus, like a cricketer who concentrates on reaching a half century or a century. Life became harder for her after that. And at times she could be quite demanding and difficult to please. It's good for us to remember how uncharacteristic that was, compared to a life of selfless love for others, culminating in the courageous decision to stop dialysis and go upstairs, as she told the nurses in Addenbrookes. And on a serious occasion, it's also good to remember her mischievous humour. The glint in her eyes, she gave you a knowing smile, and the ability to find small things very funny, and to laugh until she cried, setting the rest of us off. Jesus said, "By their fruits you will know them." Carol lived a very fruitful life by any measure. Diana and Julian are her children, and there are 6 grandchildren here who are all fruit of her marriage to Norman. And all of us here have benefited from her love and kindness. We thank God for that and for her, and we trust and believe that now, after Easter, she's enjoying life beyond death, free of pain, and as God intended.
Let's pray. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Lord God, our Father, we come now and want to thank you for Carol's life. We remember her with gratitude for what she meant to each one of us in different ways. Her beaming smile, her kindness, her generosity. The fact that she was such a devoted wife, a very loving mother, a caring daughter, and a good friend to many of us. How she loved your creation, how she tended it well, how she painted it, and loved just being in it. She inspired us in her life. Lord, we also want to thank you for her faith. A long faith that spurred her on to serve other people. But thank you even more that in recent years she came to see that it wasn't as much about doing things for other people and doing it for you as about what you had done for her in Jesus. Thank you that she really understood that and had a great assurance. And we praise you that she had the courage to walk towards death with no fear, but only with joy that she would see your face and be with Jesus and be finally at home. Father, we pray that each one of us would continue to be inspired by her, even in her death. Amen.
Diana suggested that you might like me to work through some of the stages of Mum's life, although we've already heard many aspects of her character referred to. And there's something that threads all these together. In the final days, she was in a hospital bed in Addenbrookes, and she summoned a hospital chaplain. And when he came, she said to him, I want you to read about the passage with the many rooms. And eventually she and they and the guy worked out that she was talking about John chapter 14, which we've had read, in verse 2, where it says, my father's house has many rooms. And it seemed to me when Debbie told me this story just recently that this was a way of threading mum's life together, in fact. And I've tried to do this through five stages of her life. She was born in 1937 in Meadow House. And some of you have been to Meadow House, some of you have just heard about it. But undoubtedly, she would have been able to say at that stage, my father's house has many rooms. Because it was a very large house. I can't remember if it was six or eight bedrooms, but certainly there was absolutely no shortage of rooms, with the most beautiful sea view. And I think it would be fair to say, I hope Robin would agree with this, that being born in Meadow House meant being born into really quite a high degree of middle-class privilege. It was a well-to-do, prosperous, affluent kind of family background. With that, though, went a strong sense of responsibility to others, and also a fairly finely worked sense of personal frugality. So she would have grown up watching her father drinking the water in which vegetables had been boiled and eating turkey giblets and so on. With privilege went no sense at all that affluence was to be used for a high degree of luxury consumption. And there was also a very strong spirit of an obligation owed to others that was instilled in the family from an early age. Of course, with that went all sorts of things that we value in Carol. A high degree of sportiness that went through the entire family. The gardening, which has been remarked on so much. The involvement in church. And I think a lovely atmosphere of games and a family togetherness. And I wonder now sometimes whether the children might slightly regret having been away to boarding school and missed out on seeing each other as much as that happened. Nevertheless, they lived together in this house in which their father had many rooms. Mum, of course, did go away to Sherborne, but the break-off point for the first part of her life, I would take really at 18 rather than at 13. We've covered from 1937 to 1956. With a life centred on this wonderful house with many rooms and much richness coming from that. Then the second phase in the next 5 years, from about 1956 to 1961, were more that she was living herself in many different rooms in many different places. First came Bristol University. She'd missed getting into Oxford. She always thought, because in her interview she'd been asked, applying for a geography degree, why depressions were called depressions. And the guy was looking for a technical answer, and Mum replied that they made people depressed. But she had a good time at Bristol. She made many friends, many of whom we've been in touch with about her death, and she kept up with them over the years. She enjoyed trips of all kinds for her geology. She was immensely sporty at this point, and so I believe she was playing tennis for Devon in the summer holidays. And in 1 year, it might have been 1957, 1958, I'm not sure, as a squash player, she was seeded to reach the national finals of the university squash championship. Unfortunately, she didn't get beyond the semi-final, but she was seeded to reach the final at least. At the same time, her faith was growing and individuating and very much developing as her own. And a significant feature of her growth in her faith at this point came in work camps, ecumenical work camps, in Austria and possibly in Germany as well, that she went on in the summer. These were to help in the reconstruction of Europe after the war, even at that long period after the war, but also for teaching and an exploration of the Bible's teaching about the service to others. Her notebooks from those occasions remain, and I haven't been able to fill at them properly yet, but it's obvious that that had a significant effect on her. And so on leaving the Bristol University, she went to the LSE, I think after a year of teaching in Brighton, in order to study social work as a way of practically expressing professionally this sense of wanting to serve others and help those less fortunate than herself. There's just one anecdote that I've missed out of the Bristol years. This is a kind of sporting activity that you might associate with Carol, but probably not in this respect. We all know that she thoroughly enjoyed swimming and swimming in the sea. And in fact, one of her bridesmaids told me after her death that on the morning of her wedding, as they were getting dressed in Meadow House, they looked out the window and saw what a nice day it was. And Carol said to Ruth Vincent, "What a lovely day for a swim. What a shame about the wedding." But anyway, that's a kind of double digression. We'd known about her love of swimming, especially outside. What we hadn't heard about until relatively recently from one of her university friends was apparently a midnight skinny dip in the Bristol Channel. Yeah, I better move quickly on. The other feature of this second part of her life, where there were many rooms where she lived, was, of course, the arrival, or perhaps re-arrival, of Norman in her life. It was, I believe, when she was 18 that he first proposed to her, at which point, if my maths is right, he would have been 26, and there was quite a big gap in terms of age, stage of life and maturity. In a letter that he sent her a few years later, he described her response to his proposal as being a letter which was a total character assassination. I don't think that letter has survived, though. It sounds so totally uncharacteristic. Anyway, Norman persevered, and in the summer of 1959, she finally gave in and they became engaged. And we've discovered the letters that at that point they wrote to Meadow House, to her parents. She, from her point of view, says after all this time in which she'd not been able to make up her mind, when she finally did make up her mind, she was more and more certain by the day. And he, rather charmingly, writing to his future parents-in-law, said that he was so glad that the only girl he wanted to marry belonged to the only family he wanted to marry into, which I thought was particularly sweet. Well, they did get engaged and they were married in 1961. And so we move on to the third phase of her life. This is the longest, 30 years of building up their own home with many rooms in it in Maidenhead. And many of you be aware of so many different parts of this. She began a career in social work, but quite quickly became pregnant and I arrived. And the social work, very much in the professional career of any time kind, took a back seat to her caring for Diana and myself. She had always, she said, wanted two things as an adult: to marry a farmer and to have six children. Norman's career in the civil servant meant that the farming bit had to be confined to the garden, and his views on population explosion meant that she was limited to two children. But the way I would use the room analogy at this point is not so much to describe a house with a generous number of rooms, but a heart with a generous space, a generous amount of room, both for those of us in the family and for many, many more people on top. She wasn't able to have six children, though she loved the two she had very much and was a wonderful mother in the ways that have been described. But she had a huge capacity for others without us at all feeling that there was less for us. She was deeply involved in the Sunday school at our church for many, many years. But I think it was with her family that she particularly found a capacity for delight in others. The nephews and nieces, it's great to have Dickon and Lisa here today, were a very big part of that, both sides of the family equally. And she was really the most interested and caring of aunts. She also had a developed social conscience too. And so for a number of summers, we had children to stay from deprived backgrounds in the London Borough of Hackney. This was an amazing scheme, really, in which somehow social services would make the connection. And we had first Lorraine and then her brother Larry and her sister Kathleen to stay. And they would come effectively to have a holiday with us for a couple of weeks. It was a very generous and slightly risky thing to do. It became all the more risky when I think she was helping Larry unpack his case. And this would have been about a 9 or 10 year old boy. And in opening it up, she found a flick knife with a very sharp point to it. That was confiscated and was in our toolbox for many years. I'm afraid to say she also checked on his packing up to go away again and found a number of items that belonged to us in there, including one of my hairbrushes. He didn't return, though Kathleen and Lorraine did. But it was representative of the generosity of her spirit that we kept up with that. Well, we've worked through several stages, and now we come to the final one, the years of retirement. Because of the difference in age between Carol and Norman, Because civil servants retire early, though he had stayed on for a few months longer. It meant that she was actually younger than me when, lucky thing, she was able to move to the south coast in Devon and enjoy retirement. And she was back with a house with many rooms in it. And those rooms were often full, family coming to stay, letting others come to stay as well when they were away. They were very generous with that. Once again, we saw the generosity of her spirit, the sense of space in her life and in her heart for others. Her daughter-in-law and son-in-law, Debbie and John, were welcomed into the family, the grandchildren particularly doted on and delighted in. And we've heard lovely anecdotes from them. Then, of course, came the move to Worcester in order to be nearer family, and how she enjoyed being so close to the Drews and having times with you. When it became obvious she needed more care, and when it also became obvious to me and Debbie that Diana had heroically done her shift, as it were, we suggested she move to Cambridge, and so she's been here for 4 years now. These haven't been easy times for her. And in terms of the physical space, she's been in the smallest place she's ever lived in, I suspect. And at times that's been hard. But there's also been a space in her life for others. And it's been touching to hear tributes from people around the church who've developed good relationships with her, in which there's been very much a sense of her giving to them as well as them giving to her. And that's been very sweet. And in Cambridge, it's been marvellous to have many contributing to her support, Les and Pam, Robin and Jenny, Dickon and Lisa, and even old university and Worcester friends as well. But it's really in this last part that we come back to that text that I started with. In my Father's house are many rooms. In it, Jesus is describing where he's going to go where he dies. He's describing a place that is prepared for those who die in faith in Christ. It was amazingly moving to read that text with Mum and to explain to her what would happen after the kidney dialysis stopped and as death started to take its hold, that she would be able to enter a deep sleep and to wake up with no pain, and to do so seeing the face of Jesus in a place that was entirely blissful and peaceful. That famous smile, which we've illustrated, that photo on the front of the Order of Service, that famous smile beamed its widest as I described that to her a couple of times. And she very much died in that confidence. And that's a wonderful thing for us to know. And a wonderful thing for us to ask ourselves too. Do I have that confidence? Have I placed my faith in Christ? Do I know where I'm going? Would I be able to die with that kind of peace and certainty? That, of course, being something which is open to all of us, not simply to Carol.